Again, we want to express our thanks to all of you for coming, taking time to be with us during this short series of meetings. We'll return again to the book of James in chapter 1. James chapter 1, please. If you remember, we have been looking at three different aspects of the Christian life. First of all, the Christian in his trials in the first few verses, from verses 1 to verse 12. And then last night, we were looking at the Christian in his temptations. And tonight, we would like to see the Christian in his teachings. The subject of temptations last night, we didn't mention it, but I thought it was good to mention it when in Hebrews in chapter 4, it speaks about the fact that our Lord was tempted in all points, such as we are, yet without sin. And sometimes when people read that and think about that, they read it more or less in their mind that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sinning. But it's not the way it's read, or it's not the way it should be understood. Because the word sin is a noun, and it's showing us that he was totally, sin was totally absent from him. There's no way that he could respond to sin. So he was tempted in all points such as we, yet, and the word yet really is not there, just without sin. Tempted all points without sin. There was no way that he could respond to sin. You remember the illustration I gave about the hamburger and the french fries and the milkshake. And the Lord Jesus, he had all the temptations, all the things were out there. The externals were out there, but there was nothing in the internal that responded to the temptations that came to him. So we see his impeccability. It was impossible for him to sin, but he is God. And so that's our blessed Savior. So when it comes to temptations, you and I, we look to him and we receive from him the strength that we need and the example that is for us. Now we come to the teachings of the Christian. Let's look at verse number 17. James chapter 1 and verse 17 where we'll commence. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he is, or was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I look to the Lord that he'll bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. When it comes to the Christian's teaching, the importance of being able to not only listen to the Word of God, but to take the Word of God and to apply it in our lives. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. You go to Walmart, and you know how it is when you're checking out there. They have those circular baggage centers there. And to me, it's kind of confusing there. You're putting in the things in the little plastic bags. And going around, you fill this one, turn around, go down, and fill that one. And then you put them into your basket, and you take off, and you go to the car, and go to the house, unpack. And as you're unpacking, you come to think, you know, I remember, I'm quite sure I bought this particular thing. I needed it, I wanted it, and I bought it, and everything. And you said, I forgot it. I left it, I paid for it, I left it there at Walmart, and it's probably still sitting there on the circular carriage there. And I didn't bring it home with me. Or maybe for the younger ones, when you go to school, you get homework and you go and you do your homework and at home and you get it all done. You've got it nicely prepared for class and you're in a hurry the next day to go to school. You just go out of the house, catch the bus or go to school, whatever way you go. And you get there and the teacher says, okay, now pull out your books and turn in your homework. And he hits you. That's kind of what I want to talk about tonight. The Christian and his teaching. Do we receive it? Do we take it with us? Or is it something that we just listen to, come, it thrills us? And like one lady said, it felt good going in, but it doesn't remember anything about what was said. In other words, you listen to it, and then you go out the doors, and you leave it here. You don't take it with you.
James is trying to teach us the importance of not only listening to teaching, but to put the teaching into practice. He begins in verse number 17 by telling us, or speaking to us, of the revelation of the Father. Who is the Father? What is His desire for us as we see this? Well, He speaks about gifts. And he first of all, he talks about the nature of the gift, and then he talks about the nature of the giver. When he talks about the nature of the gift, he says that he's faultless. He has no flaws. He's a perfect giver. It says that for every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. This is the kind of gifts that he gives. The nature of the gift, it's good, it's perfect, and it's from above. Remember, we saw that word perfect already in this chapter. And it speaks to us of something that is complete, something that is mature, something that is a perfect fit, is exactly what we need. And so the Father, as He's revealed Himself to us, He reveals Himself as a giver. And how wonderful it is that we have Him as our support when it comes to our trials, and when it comes to our temptations. We're not just left alone, but we have a loving Father in heaven who's there just to give us. He gives us just what we need when we need it, and it's a perfect fit for what the time that we need. But when you think of the fact that His not only His the nature of the gift, but you think of the nature of the giver. What kind of Father is He? What ways does He give? You know, you and I, when we think of giving, maybe if we had a good year financially, we'll be able to give gifts in the Christmas season that might be a little bit more valuable, a little more expensive. We've had a bad year, well then everybody's cutting back and you can only just give the bare necessity or nothing. But listen to our giver. It says of him, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Oh, the nature of the giver. It's the idea of He's looking at the atmosphere, astrology if you like. And He's looking at the times when He looks in the up here at nighttime and it's dark. And there's the stars in the heaven. And then immediately come a noontime and it's bright, the sun's out. He thinks of the times when it's wintertime and it's snowing. And then other days when it's hot, it's the summer. Or He might be thinking of the fact that there's times when it's cold and hot. And all these things, the variablenesses of the universe. And it changes everything, doesn't it? It changes how you feel. It changes how you act. But He says, in whom there is no variableness. There's no difference between night and day with Him, hot and cold. No changing. It does not, the atmosphere, all the things around us does not change how He gives us or how much He gives us. His gifts are perfect. His gifts are good. His gifts are from above. And they're a perfect fit, exactly what we need, and exactly when we need them. No shadows. In other words, there's the light is never of Him, the one who is the Father of lights, as He says. There's no dark spots. There's nothing that is changeable about Him. And so we thank God for the fact that He is the perfect giver. We think of the fact of the revelation of the Father, the one who has given all to us. But then, I would like to look at verse number 18, and like you think of the regenerational power of the Father. How He has regenerated us. Because this is the gift that He's referring to, or the main gift, the beginning of the giving. And in the beginning of the giving, what is it that He gives? He begat us. We were born into the family of God. Interesting, what we saw last night was, in verse 15, two times we have that same word. When it came to temptation, and it spoke of the lust that we may have in the temptation, it says that it conceived and it bringeth forth sin. And then it says, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so we find that there is a birth. We saw that because of sin, and we looked at a marriage there, and we saw that there was the courtship. And then we saw that there was the consent when Mr. Lust and Miss Lure were together and they consented and they said, I do, and they agreed upon it and they went off. And then there was the conception and it brought forth sin. And then there was the consummation and it brought forth death. That's what sin brings forth. That's what the temptation and the yielding and the giving into the temptation brings forth. But this is what God brings forth. He begat us. Sin brings birth to death, or gives birth to death. God gives birth to life,
And he gives that life to you, and he gives it to us, to each one of us. And so he says here, of his own will. You see, that stands in sharp contrast in verse 14, his own lust. That's what sin is. But we see the purity of God, his own will. Now, how is it that he gave it? What was the power behind this giving? You see, the will of God was that we would have life, that we would be born again. But the word of God, or the word of truth, as he says it here, is the instrument, is the power behind the birth that was given to us. In his own will, he begat us with the word of truth, the power that we should be, that was there in order that we might have this new life and be brought into the family of God. And then the consequences of that is that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so finally, we find that this is the Father's will. This is the power that was behind it to regenerate us and to bring us into this loving relationship with the Father. But then in verse number 19, we have the request from verses 19 to verse 21, the request of God for the Christian. Now that if the temptation could beget sin, God could beget saints or sons. And now that we are saints, and now that we are sons, he says, I got a little request for you, if you might say it that way. This is what I'm desiring of those who are representing me on this earth below. And in connection with the word of truth, because that's the context of which he's basing these comments, sometimes we take these three statements and we take them out of context. But if you leave them in the context, he says, wherefore, based on the fact that you have been made a son, and based on the fact that you have been made a saint, he says, wherefore, because of the word of truth, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Three simple requests, and yet not simple, maybe in and of themselves. Swift to hear. In other words, he's telling us this. I don't want anything to interfere with your understanding and the reception of the Word of God. Let nothing hinder the entrance of the Word of God in your hearts. Swift to hear. Be ready to. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Hearing with the concept of obedience. Hearing with the idea of submission to the will of God. Swift to obey. Swift to submit. Regardless of the cost. Swift. Nothing to hinder us. Nothing to hold back. To total consecration to the Lord and to his will and to his word. Then he says, slow to speak. And then again, in the context of the word of truth, he is telling us, be very careful on how you handle the word of God. Paul tells Timothy, he says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the idea. When it comes to slow to speak, be sure that you are rightly cutting, that you're rightly dividing the word of truth and presenting it in the truth of which it is. Not my opinion, not by my bias, or not something that will fit into what I'm trying to make it to fit into. No. He says, you take the word of truth and you give it exactly the way it is. And Peter writes this way, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracle of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. The ability that God gives. And you are speaking on behalf of God whenever you speak in a public way to the people of God. You know, it should be a fearful thing. If ever I take a platform in a flippant way or in a brazen way, don't ever ask me back again. Because if that's the case, I've lost the sense of the importance and the serenity and the dignity that this place deserves. How unworthy to be an oracle of God, to be a spokesman for God. There's no higher calling, no higher honor. And yet God takes clay lips with all their deficiencies. He says, now I want you to speak for me. It's a miracle, it's a wonder, but slow to speak. Don't be in a hurry. Let God lead, let God guide, let God direct. You know, James, in chapter 3, we won't get to that, of course, but he talks about teachers. He says, don't have many teachers. You see, before you can teach, you've got to be teachable. It's one of the things I try to teach our young men at home. Sometimes we have some young men too, and we thank God for them. But sometimes young men have the idea, and I'm sure I probably did too when I was young, I don't know. But you get the idea that, you know, that old man up there, and he's just not really into what's going on.
and he's kind of a out-of-date type person, and he's not up to speed with the rest of us, and that kind of, and we start formulating thoughts like that, and it's easy to do so. But you know, he's trying to tell us here, before you can be a teacher, James is in chapter 3, you've got to be teachable, and there's so much to learn, and there's so much you can learn by, in a textbook, but you need to learn it by experience. And so that's the reason why there is the idea of being slow. Let yourself mature. Let yourself develop. He says, slow to speak. Then, in a connection to the word of truth. Then he goes and uses another word. Slow to wrath. So if we're supposed to be slow to speak, then at the same time, we're supposed to be slow to be against the word of God. As the truth is laid out before us, slow to wrath. Don't rush to the conclusion. Don't just put up a barrier and say, oh, he's talking to me. Don't go away with this anger and say, well, they're picking on me or anything like that. Slow to anger when it comes to the word of truth. Let the word of God settle itself down. And then remember, it is the word of truth. And so it's like when a carpenter is going to make a cut or make an angle, he'll take the angle of the square, and I forget exactly what you call it now, it's been a while, and he puts it up there. He doesn't go by eye and say, well, now that looks all right. No, he has a square that never fails. It's always the same. And he puts it up there, and it's squared or it's not squared. It's the word of truth. And I don't angle it, and I don't accept it in the context of the way I feel it should be. I take it in the context of the way it is. The word of God was never out of square. You know, there's a young man, young couple at home that just got saved within this past year, and there's about 4 in the family that have been saved. And to see the way that he has grown and developed in this year, it's been a thrill to watch him. And there's a lot of baggage in his life. He was real deep in the gang activities, and he was feared by everybody when he was in the gangs. But now he's coming along quite well. And his wife is a bus driver for the city. And when he works at nighttime, and so he's off in the days, and he'll go and get on the bus, and he has his little Bible with him. And then he looks for opportunities to share the gospel to people that come, come on the bus. And oftentimes, like for instance this past Sunday, I was taking his girls home after meeting, and he gives a call to one of his girls. He says, ask Tom where it says about where a woman should be silent in the church. Well, I didn't hear the part about being silent in the church. All I heard was the women being silent. And so I made a comment, not knowing he was on the phone. I said, well, that's the reason why there's no women in heaven, because the Bible says there's going to be a half hour of silence in heaven, and so that disqualifies any women. But anyway, that was beside the point, and it wasn't what he was looking for. So I told him where the verses were. And he has gone through this over and over again with ladies who go to churches where the women speak in tongues and all that sort of thing. And he says to me, you know, Tom, it's amazing to me. I go to and I show them the verse. And they come back with a yeah, but. And they always have a yeah, but. And they always try to turn it around another way. He says, why don't people just accept the word of God like it is? And he says, not only that, they tend to get mad at me. And I said, all I'm doing is showing you the Bible. And that's exactly what James has in mind here. Slow to wrath. Have a teachable spirit and be able to accept what God has for us. It's the idea of don't sit there with this smoldering anger and waiting as it were, get back at you type attitude. Or with the idea of saying, well, you know, that's his point of view type thing. We're not here to give our points of view. We're here to teach and to learn and to appreciate the word of God. And then he adds on to that. He said, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. In other words, if I do show wrath or I do show anger, it's not of God. It's of man. It's my feelings about the matter. And he says, that will not produce anything for God. It cannot produce the righteousness of God in any way. It will not be a work or a job or an effort or whatever it is and blessed by God in the righteousness of God. And so I went through that fairly quickly because I want to spend most of my time in the last two thoughts that I have. I want to think about our reception of the Word of God and then our response to the Word of God. In verse 21 to the end, or down to verse 21, we have the idea of the reception of the Word of God. And how important that is to have the right attitude in receiving the Word of God and taking it as from God Himself. Now, let's look at what it says here in verse 21. Wherefore? So, in view of the fact that we're supposed to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, when it comes to the Word of God, He says, wherefore, lay apart. The idea is there, we need to do some house cleaning. In view of the temptations that we were looking at last night, all of us are prone to it. All of us are vulnerable to it. And we're all tempted. And he's saying to us, because of that, you need to scrutinize your life. And you need to get into the resources of your life. Into the areas where no one else knows. What's going on in your brain? What's going on in that mind of yours? What the desires and the longings of that heart of yours, where no one, no other eye can see? He says, lay apart all filthiness. All of it. In other words, if we're going to, and this is what he's getting to, if we're going to be able to receive the Word of God, if we're going to be able to receive the Word of truth, our reception of it, he says, before you can receive it, you've got to get the other stuff out. It is like the, in Acts chapter 21 and verse 17, when Paul is making arrangements to go to Jerusalem. And he says there, he says, when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Interesting. That's the word that he's using here when it comes to the receive with meekness, the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. They received, the brethren received them gladly. Now, I don't know how many were with them. There was more than one, so at least two, three, four, five, up to ten. I don't know how many were there going with them to Jerusalem. But when they did receive them, what did they have to do? Well, there had to be some cleaning up. There had to be room made for these new ones that were coming, these visitors that were coming. There has to be some house cleaning. And there had to be rooms that had to be emptied to fit and house these visitors. Now, that's the same idea that James has here when he talks about lay it apart. Get rid of it. Get it out of your system. Get it out of your life. All filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Those are strange words. Naughtiness. Superfluity of naughtiness. You know, the word means, has the idea of that which grows like a mushroom. Doesn't it? Doesn't it remind you of something? Remember there back in chapter, verse 15? That sin gives birth. In the conception, it gave birth to sin. And we were looking at the fact that this birth, that the child was so beautiful in its beginning stages. It was just what we wanted. It was just what our hearts desired. Because that's what sin does. It makes you think you can't live without it. It makes you think it's just what you want. It's just what you need. It will satisfy you. And as soon as you get it, you're like Judas when he had the coins in his hands. He couldn't stand it anymore, and he wanted to throw them on the floor. And you realize that this little baby has become a monster, and he becomes a monster overnight. And that's what he's talking about. He says, let us lay aside, get rid of this superfluity of naughtiness that grows so fast. We think we can handle sin. We think we can handle those kinds of thoughts. We think we can handle those kinds of areas in our life. He says, you can't. Don't even try. Because if you do, then that is crowding out of your heart and out of your mind the room that the Word of truth should have. You see, you can't have both. They don't overlap. It's either the naughtiness and the filthiness of this world is occupying spots in our life, or it's the Word of truth that's occupying it. And I realize that there's some chambers over here that have the Word of truth, and there's some chambers over here that may have the filthiness and the naughtiness of the world in us, and we're sort of trying to work the two together. But he says, listen, just like those, as we were seeing there in Jerusalem, those people had to clean out that house and make room for us. You clean out your house and make room for the Word of truth. So he says, receive it. How do you receive it? With meekness, the engrafted Word, which is able to save your soul. Interesting. He's not talking about the salvation of the soul, as it were, from the aspect of being saved. He's already established that in verse 18, didn't he? That we have already been born again. But what he's talking about is the miraculous power of the Word of truth that is able to restore us, that is able to guide us, that is able to give the energy, the strength that we need, how we do need it. The Word of truth, which is able to save your soul. I'd like to look, if I can, at the idea of receiving the Word. And let's look at a few passages together. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. In this verse, in verse 13, two times we have the word received, or receive. Verse 13, say 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, there is two aspects to the word receive. It's as the idea of you welcomed. When they brought the gospel to Thessalonica,
There were those who welcomed, they received, and it was the Word of God. They did not take it, as it were, just an opinion or another philosophy that came from man. They were able to discern and see the difference that it was definitely the Word of God. But the first time you get the word receive here, it's the idea that they heard it. They heard it and they listened to what they were hearing. But then when you get the word receive the next time, it went deeper than just the ear. They received it into their heart. They made it theirs. It became their possession. It was part of them now. And so he says, you didn't receive it as it were the words of men, but you received it as it was indeed the word of God. And then what was the product of that? What was the final results of that? It says, which effectually worketh also where? In you that believe. The word effectually has the idea of that which is and the activity, the energy that's there, the power of what is behind the Word of God. It energizes you. It's like that battery that they advertise, and the energizer. And that's what the Word of God is. It is it's effectually, and it's what? It's working. It's powerful. It's producing something. It's producing a Christ-likeness in you and in me. And in so doing, it's in you, and it's the very thing that marks out a believer. You see, my response to the Word of God gives evidence to the faith that I have in God. That in you with that belief. There is that, you remember in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, and he's referring to the unbelieving Israelites who would not enter into the land because of their lack of faith in God. And it says of them, the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith to them that heard it. In other words, he says they heard the word. Just like these believers in Thessalonica, they heard the word too. It got to their ear. But then they mixed it with faith, and it got down to their heart. And when it got down to the heart, it became a working force within them. And so the idea of the unsaved person, he can hear the word, but it's not mixed with faith. It's like if you take a bowl and you fill the bowl of water and you go like that with a bowl, the water sloshes around and it falls out because it's just water. So it is when you just hear the word. But when you add flour or some other kind of ingredients in with the water, you mix it together, and then it takes on shape. And the water merges in with the flour. And now you shake the bowl, and it's going to stay there. It's in the bowl. And so he's likening it. The Word of God is the water. And it's mixed with faith. The faith is the flour. And it's what holds the Word of God within me. And that's what makes it work and work for God's glory. And then again, when it speaks of the unbeliever in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, they received not the love of the truth. Why? Because they were not believing it. They were not accepting it as it was the Word of God. Another verse, if you will. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. In view of the reception, our reception of the Word of God and the importance of it in our lives. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, if you follow this carefully, you'll see what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Look at the middle phrase in verse 3. That which I also received. Paul is saying, what has come out of the heart of God, I have received it into my heart. You see the idea? The same thing that he told the believers of Thessalonica, the same thing that James is telling us, to receive the word of truth. He says, I also receive. And isn't it not the code, the standard of every preacher of the word of God? I first have to be in contact with heaven. I first have to be able to be sure that what I have is something that God has put upon my heart to deliver to others. Comes from the heart of God first, and then it has to come into my heart. And then he says in verse 3 again, the first part of it, I delivered it unto you. And so now it's coming out of the heart of Paul, and it's going into the heart of the believer. So at first, this is the way it works. It comes from God to the person, in this case, Paul, and then from Paul to the believers at Corinth. And then what was the responsibility of the response of the people in Corinth? In verse 1, ye have received.
And so you see the preaching or the reception of it is received. It has to be first received in the heart of that who, those who speak it, and then delivered to those who hear it, and then those who hear it, they have to receive it. And notice how he says there in verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel, which, the word which is the gospel. I preached unto you which, and again, it's the whole entire message that he is proclaiming. And then he says, that is the message that you have received. And he says it is that message that has made a difference. And eventually it did make a difference. And he says in verse number 3, it's according to the scriptures. And again in verse number 4, it's according to the scriptures. And so when he says there in verse 3, I delivered unto you. What did he deliver? Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing different than what God delivered unto him. So the reception of the Word of God and how important it is in our lives. Now, let's go back to the book of James, please. And we want to see the way in which James describes now our response. We receive it with meekness, the engrafted Word, which is able to save our souls. It's able to transform us. It's able to enable us. And notice the words, which is able. Remember first Ephesians chapter 3 and verse, was it 20 or 21? He is able to do far more, exceeding above that which we ask or think. And so it's not relying upon our abilities or upon anything that we are. It's relying upon that engrafted Word that has been planted into our lives, which is able, and it's able to transform our souls, our lives, for God to save. That's the idea of the word save there. Now he comes to the idea, how do we respond to this Word? How important it is. Verse 22, but be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. I'm going to speak first of all of the hearers only. We as individuals, we have the opportunity to be hearers only, or doers, when it comes to the Word of God. When a person is a doer, it's the idea of to do or not to do. Because he's giving that option to us. You can be a hearer only, or you can be a doer. To do or not to do is the question. Not to be or not to be this time, but to do or not to do is the question. And so, James is showing us the difference between the doers or the hearers. Now, in that little expression, the hearers only. The idea of the word only is, you heard the Bible, you heard the preaching, but it did not affect you. It was just something that were words, and then there was a message, and you may agree with it and everything, but it did not change your life whatsoever. Let me try to say it this way. It is important to listen to the Word of God. It is important to study the Word of God. But if you are just a hearer only, you might just hear it, you might just study it, and you might grab a lot of knowledge of the Bible, and you might be very skillful in your abilities to present the Bible. I thank God that there are men around us that can really skillfully open the Word of God to us and make it easy to understand and usable and applicable to our lives. You might be the person who can study the Word of God, and you might be the person who loves to hear the Word of God. Or you might be the other kind of a person, and you're more into serving the Lord, and you want to be out there, and you want to get the gospel out, and you want to do this, and you want to do that, and you want to be very active in all kinds of service for the Lord. Well, what James is searching for here is a balance. And you pull the scriptures that you've learned and heard, and you put them, and you take them, and then you apply them into your life. And so the two things come together. There's biblical study, and there's biblical service. And the two things are a companion, the one with the other. One should not race out ahead of the other. The study of the Word of God and the service of the Word of God should go hand in hand, because that's what's going to give power to what you're doing. Otherwise, if it's all service, then it can be done in the flesh. If it's all study, then it can be done with the idea, I just want to accumulate knowledge. I want to be able to outsmart the other guy. I want to be able to come to a Bible study and show them how much I know, or that sort of thing. No, no. He says the two things want to come together. Don't be a hearer only. Don't lack with the companionship of one or the other of the study of the Word of God or the service in the Word of God. And so he's trying to impress us this upon. The next thing that he wants to tell us is in verse number 24. And let me go up again. I'm sorry. Verse 23. He is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he is. The first thing I want you to know is he beholdeth himself. You look in the Bible, because that's what the mirror is. And it shows you, just like when you get up in the morning, and you look at it, that face is glaring back at you, and you say, oh no, that me. And you see it as it is, and then you go away. Can I give you a little better example if I can? Let's say your five-year-old, six-year-old comes up to the breakfast table in the morning, and you know how it is with kids. They got jam on their face, and they got hair all ruffled up, and won't go into any more details. I'll just leave it like that, how some kids look in the morning. And you say to them, listen, before you go to school, you got to clean up, you got to wash up. And the child says, well, Mom, I've already looked in the mirror. Or are you going to say, well, that's okay, son, or if that's okay, daughter. If you already looked in the mirror, then it's all right. In other words, the looking in the mirror didn't change anything. The looking in the mirror didn't do anything. It was just a look in the mirror. And then they went away, and they just carry on like they are. We wanted the child, the reason why the mirror is there is to make the adjustments. And you see, that's the beauty of this mirror. The mirror that you have hanging in your bedroom or in your bathroom, it will show you what's there, but it won't change what's there. But the mirror of the Word of God can not only show you what's there, but it can change what's there. Remember, was it Snow White? And the witch, it says, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of us all? And as long as the mirror responded and said to her, you are, everything was great. But as soon as the mirror changed and said the truth, she got very angry. And sometimes we come to this mirror that we have, and we want it to show us that we are the fairest of them all. We want it to show and prove that we are what we think we are, instead of showing us that we are what it shows us we are. And that's the reason why he says, slow to wrath. Because the tendency is that we get proud, and we get self-satisfied, and we feel quite good about our spiritual condition sometimes. The mirror shows us sometimes that you're not as good as what you think you are, and you're not where you think you are. The tendency can lead you to get upset at what is showing us in reality. And so he says here about this here only, he beholds himself, and then what does he do? He goes his way. He goes his way. Can you imagine going to the office in the morning, you men, and you got your stubble on your face, and your hair's all messed up, and your tie's all crooked, you got spots on your shirt, and you just go to the office looking like that? It wouldn't be presentable. Wouldn't be acceptable. But see, that's what the hero only does. He comes and goes to the meetings. He hears about the blotches. He sees, and the Word of God was showing him that some things are out of place. It's not as clean as it should be. He just comes and goes. He doesn't make the adjustments that are necessary in his life. And what does it say about this person? Go back up, if you will, and what it says about the hearer only in verse 22. He deceives his own self. Do you run around trying to deceive yourself? You know, it's one thing to buy a car and afterwards realize you were deceived. You know, the man says to you, it was just owned by the little old lady from Pasadena, never went over 35 miles an hour the whole time. And you get all this long story about what this car is. And you get home and you hear the rattles and you start seeing that it's not what it was. I've been deceived. That's a bad deal. But you know what the worst deal is? To deceive yourself. You ever done that? I'm sure I have. You know, when you're self, there's a self-delusion, a self-deception. You don't see things the way they're supposed to be. And the worst part of it is you miss out on what God's will is for you. Remember Jacob? Remember Jacob when he was told that, listen, when those brothers came back, he said, you know, the man up there in Egypt, he says that we can't go back until our brother comes with us, Benjamin. Jacob got upset. Jacob said, no, you're not going to let him go back. I'm not going to let him go back. He says, it's not going to happen. And so Jacob says to him that later on, you know, I think it's about chapter 43, he wakes up one morning, looks, and everything's gone. It's a famine. And he says to the boys, he says, boys, what are you just sitting here for? Listen, you can see there's nothing here. Go back up to that man in Egypt and get some food for us. Judah steps up and he says, Dad, we can't go back. We can't go back until Benjamin goes with us. Well, what Jacob didn't know is that it was God that sent the famine. Even when Joseph declared to Pharaoh that this famine was going to happen, it's going to be 7 years, he said, it was God who revealed this to you, Pharaoh. It's God who's sending the famine. For Jacob, he would not accept God in the picture. He was deceiving himself. And in his deception, he was starving himself. And he was going to kill himself and kill the family through starvation. It was only until he finally bowed his will and bowed his heart in the presence of God. He said, may the God Almighty go with you. And he sent Benjamin there. And the whole thing is that God was getting, it was trying to open up a whole realm of blessing for Jacob. And Jacob was refusing to let God do it. He was deceiving himself. He wouldn't bow to it. So Jacob is a hero only. He heard the message, but he wouldn't apply the message. He wouldn't do it until finally he had to give in. Now, I can't spend any more time on that. Notice, if you will, the doer. Notice he doesn't say that in verse number 22, be you doers. He doesn't just say do.
It's a doer. The idea is it's a continuous thing. It's an active thing. It's something that is going on in these individual lives. And he says, I want you to be one of those. I want you to be a doer, a person of action, a person that's willing to apply, to take the word of truth, the word of God, and apply it to your heart and let it do in you what it needs to do so that you can be a doer in what you need to do for God. Now look at, if you will, and what the doer does. In verse 25, the doer, it says, he looks into the perfect law of liberty. His thing is that he wants to study the Word of God. He wants to study the what God has given to him. He's not shrugging it off. He's searching. It's the same word that you have when the Mary there in John, is it John chapter 21 or 20? She goes and she stoops down and she looks intently into the tomb and she studies everything about the tomb where the Lord's body once laid. Well, he says, this is what the doer is. He's a searcher. He, as Proverbs chapter 2 says, he searches out like a hidden treasure these things that God would want him to do. The next thing is that as he searches, he finds that it's a freedom. It's something that's going to bring him into out of bondage. You see, the hearer, he's just like Jacob. He's held in a bondage type state. He's not able to do what God wants him to do because he refuses. He won't look at it in the way that God wants him to see it. But the doer, he's beginning to see it now the way God wants him to see it and the way it should be done. And as he looks at it, he looks at it and he says, well, this isn't going to put me into bondage. This is going to put me into a sense of liberty, a sense of freedom. And it's going to show me what I really am, and it's going to show me what I really need to do, the perfect law of liberty. And then it shows him something else, that he's committed to it. He continues. You notice there in verse 25? It says there that continueth therein. The word continuous has the idea of the meaning of something that is alongside of. Therein, it continues with it. It's not that he's just now self-propelling himself, or self-propelling. It's not that. He's grabbed a hold of the Word of God. He's grabbed a hold of the truth that God has given to him. He's been able to assimilate it. He's been able to search it out. And now he is moving in the same speed, the same path, the same direction as the Word of truth is going to take him. He's continuing on into it. And it's going to bring him into the idea, into full maturity. He's beginning to see himself in the mirror of God's Word, of what God really, how God really sees him. And when I say him, I really talk about myself. The way God really sees me. That's the way we should try to see. You take the little boy, and he's with his dad, okay? And he's just a little guy, 5 years old or so, and he stands in front of the mirror, the big mirror with his dad. He looks up at his dad, he holds his dad's hand, and he says to himself, I want to be like that. He takes his image of what his dad is. He says, someday I want to be with him, and I want to be like him. Well, that's the thought here. He continually moves to maturity, continually moves to full growth and development so that others can be blessed by him, and he'll be a blessing to others. Notice, if you will, what this mature person does. He's not forgetful. He's not a forgetful here. He doesn't, remember, go back to the Walmart thing. He doesn't leave what he so much needs. He doesn't leave it behind. He takes it with him, and he's using it now. And he's finding himself becoming, at first he thought he would be very uncomfortable doing this. He thought, well, this isn't me, and this isn't what I want, and this is where I don't want to go that way. But as soon as he submits and he gives into it, he begins to realize, well, this is a fit. This is what God wants for me, and this does work for me, and it is a blessing for me. And so he's able to take it. He's not quick to forget it. He's learned his lesson. But as the being a doer, he is a man that shall be blessed in his deeds. When you die, when I die, wouldn't you love to have that as your epitaph? A man who is blessed in his day. Wouldn't that tell a wonderful story of a life that was useful? A life that was cooperative? A life that was in communion with others? A life that was infused itself into the lives of others? A life that was a blessing indeed to others? I couldn't think of anything better. Well, what marks this kind of a man? Verse 26, there's three things, and I got to quit now. He bridleth, he's able to bridle his tongue. The hearer only, he doesn't know how to do this. Chapter 3, if you wanted to study it, it talks about the tongue, and you don't know all about it. But he's talking about this person. He's not just
letting a free rein on his tongue. He's able to hold it in. There's times when you want to say something, and it's best you just don't say it. And there's times you say something, and afterwards you wish you could pull those words back. I don't think I'm the only one here that feels like that sometimes. You say something, you wish, oh, if I could just grab those words and stuff them back in my throat again. But he says, this is a person who's knowing how to control, just like he would control a horse, be able to control your tongue. He's a person who is marked by affection and care for others. He visits the fatherless, widows, and their afflictions. And then he's a person who is able to keep himself unspotted from the world. In other words, we take and gather all this together, if we can, just for a moment. We're living in the midst of a life that's full of trials. We are surrounded by temptations, but we have the Word of God that is our guide. We have the Word of God that is our strength. It's the square that shows us what we truly are. It's the mirror that reveals to us not what we want. Don't be like Snow White. Be what it is. Let it show you what we are. And then, as it does, our life starts to be the flow out to be a blessing to others. You know, they tell me that there's 6 million tons of water that are poured into the Dead Sea every day. Yeah, it's a Dead Sea. The salt content of the Dead Sea is 26% salt. In the normal ocean, it's about 6% salt. The Dead Sea is marked by stench and death. All the fish I understand in it, or if they're already, they're up, washed up on the shoreline, dead, rancid. You know why? Because all those 6 million tons of water that's poured into that Dead Sea, it just stays there and it becomes very stagnant. Not very far away, there's another sea, the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee, you go to it and they tell me it's a beautiful sea. You can see sometimes down the bottom, you can see fish in it, sparkly water. What's the difference? Where the Dead Sea has water coming to it, there's no water going out of it. The Sea of Galilee has water coming into it, and it's funneling water out into other areas as well. And so as we think of the Word of Truth, may we be like the Sea of Galilee. Not like the Dead Sea, where it just comes funneling in and stops. But as the Sea of Galilee, it comes funneling in the Word of Truth, and then it's so that we can take it with us, and we can teach it, and live it, and honor God by it. Let us pray.